Mark chapter 13, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. We'll begin in verse 1, and I want to read down to verse 23, and then we'll look at the rest of the chapter in a few moments. Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel first must be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. And let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it might not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do ask this morning for your blessings and for wisdom as we look at a very difficult passage of Scripture. Lord, we pray that as we consider this revelation of heavenly secrets, that you would give us insight and understanding and the ability to apply your word by your Spirit to our lives as your disciples. And we pray these things earnestly in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, it's called the Olivet Discourse because you see in verse 3 that it is delivered from the Mount of Olives. And this is by far, without a doubt, the most difficult passage in the Gospel of Mark, and quite possibly the most difficult passage in all of Scripture. It is an exegetical minefield, and it is a battleground with no absolute consensus. We need to understand this up front. There is no absolute consensus whatsoever, even among those who take the Word of God seriously, as to what it means. Sometimes this is referred to as the Synoptic Apocalypse. Synoptic because it's found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in very similar forms. Those are the Synoptic Gospels, the similar Gospels. An apocalypse because it uses a different style of expression, an expression that's different from all of the rest of the Gospel of Mark. You may have picked up on that just reading through these first several verses. It's different in terms of its genre. Apocalyptic is a distinct literary genre, and it has some very specific characteristics. You may be familiar with apocalyptic if you've spent any time looking at the book of Revelation, That's a classic New Testament example of this genre. Or the book of Daniel in the Old Testament is a classic example of apocalyptic in the Old Testament. In fact, in our passage this morning in chapter 13, Jesus quotes Daniel three times. Let me tell you some other specific characteristics of apocalyptic. It's not something that we use in modern times. So it's good to start to kind of understand the genre if you're going to understand what Jesus is doing here. Another specific characteristic of apocalyptic literature is a strong theme of battle between good and evil. You see that in our passage this morning. A strong theme of the battle between good and evil. There's a strong thing about a strong theme of pessimism about the process working out naturally. This isn't going to resolve itself by natural means. That's another hallmark of apocalyptic. A conviction that things are going to culminate in crisis. You see that in our passage this morning. Things are going to culminate in crisis. And then a final hallmark of apocalyptic literature is the need for God to intervene through crisis in order to put things right. So if you start to think in these broad themes, you'll start to get an appreciation for what Jesus is doing here. Now, those are all hallmarks of apocalyptic. Another hallmark of apocalyptic literature is the way language is used. And this is prophetic language. It is vivid. It is highly figurative. It is highly metaphorical. It is full of images. And that adds to the complexity and sometimes, frankly, the difficulty of understanding what it is that is exactly being communicated. So, keeping that in mind, we're dealing with a very unique, very difficult genre of literature. Let's look at our passage. And where it really boils down, the controversy about how to interpret the Olivet Discourse comes down to one question. One question. And that is, which time is Jesus referring to when he warns of all these catastrophes and hardships and persecutions and betrayals? Which time is Jesus referring to? There's three options, basically. Three options. Let me give you the two extremes. One is all of chapter 13, from beginning to end, is fulfilled in terms of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The entire chapter. Everything that Jesus is saying here will be fulfilled within 40 years or so of the disciples' lives. That's one extreme, one end of the spectrum. And you can make a good case for that. And the other end of the spectrum is to view all of chapter 13 as a reference to the end of everything in the future, something even we haven't seen 2,000 years later. The final coming of Christ and the end of all things, the day of the Lord. There's a third option as to how to understand the Olivet Discourse. And this is the one that I find most compelling. And I want to share with you this morning. And that is that Jesus is describing not just one event, but in fact, he's describing two great events. One is the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD, and just about 40 years from now, in the time that this was spoken. And the second great event that he is describing here is the return of Christ at the end of the age. So it's not either or, but it's both and, I think. Now let's look at the passage for a moment. You remember, Jesus, if you're with us last time, Jesus has turned to the theme of judgment, starting in chapter 12, verse 38. And he begins this diatribe against the leaders of this false religious system, and he's warning the people about them. And he's pronouncing judgments to come. We come to chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, and he pronounces a judgment on the temple. Disciples come to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what a wonderful building, look at this beautiful temple." And look what Jesus says to them in verse 2. "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So he's pronounced judgment on the religious leaders of a false religious system. And he's also just pronounced judgment on the temple itself. The temple represents the system. And it's going to be thrown down, he says. And so it's in response to that pronouncement of judgment, the disciples say to him, they're now leaving the temple grounds, they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, which is right outside the temple. A beautiful view of the temple from the Mount of Olives, just right outside the temple. And they're viewing this magnificent wonder of the ancient world that Jesus has just pronounced is going to be leveled. And it's in that context that they ask him the question, verse 4, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? When will it happen, and what will be the sign? Now, he's just told them the temple is going to be torn down. Their response is, when will it happen? What will be the sign? But I think this is key to understanding the passage. You have to understand that in the mind of the disciples, they could not conceive of the notion of the temple being destroyed without it coinciding with the end of the world. That this was the heart of their religion. This was the heart of everything that they stood for. The wonder of the world. It stood in its magnificence. They could not conceive of the temple ending without the world ending. And you see that in Matthew. The question in Matthew is a little bit more nuanced than the question in Mark. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, let me just read it to you. The disciples say to Jesus, tell us when this will happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. You see, in the disciples' mind, clearly these things coincided. It would be one event. If the temple ended, the world ended. If the world ended, the temple ended. It's going to happen at the same time, is their assumption. And so that's why they phrase the question that way. Teacher, tell us, when will the temple end and when will the end of all things occur? If the temple is destroyed, it must be the final judgment. That is the assumption of the disciples. This would be what the prophets called the day of the Lord, the final judgment, the end of all things. But I think what Jesus tells them in the passage here is they're not the same thing, the destruction of the temple and the end of all things. And they must not be confused. There must be a distinction between those two events. And so I believe chapter 13, verses 3 through 23, Jesus is specifically referring to the events that will happen in their lifetime and will culminate with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. A mini-apocalypse, you might call it, that foreshadows a greater macro-apocalypse, which is his coming at the end of time. Let's look at this. Verses 5 through 13. Tell us when this will happen. Jesus began to say to them, and I think he's referring specifically to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple here, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and a kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must be first proclaimed to all nations or to the Gentiles. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated for all my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. The disciples will see many people who will come in their lifetime claiming to be Christ, claiming to be Messiah, claiming to have a quick fix to the wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and all of the catastrophe that's happening. And all of this is verifiable by Josephus and contemporary historians. There were many who claimed to be Christ, many who claimed to be Messiah. There were wars in the ancient world in the first century. There were earthquakes in the ancient world in the first century. There will be wars and strife and false teaching, physical disaster. And we do know the apostles, verses 9 through 13, were accused and condemned, and they were called to answer. And families were split and apostles were put to death for the sake of the name of Christ. But look at this admonition. However bad it gets, he says, verse 10, the gospel must first be proclaimed to the nations. However bad it gets, Peter, James, Andrew, John, hold to the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. Hold to the truth. And speak it. And Paul says in Colossians 1 that the gospel was proclaimed to the Gentiles, the known ancient world. So I think clearly, best I read it, Christ here is speaking to these apostles and he's saying these are the things that are going to happen in your lifetime leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. And I think that's what he's describing in verses 14 to 23. Look at verse 14. This seems to describe a specific historical event. He says in verse 14, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." What is the abomination of desolation? What in the world? Well, this is a direct quote from Daniel. In fact, Daniel in chapter 9, 11, and 12 speaks of the abomination of desolation. That sounds so foreboding, doesn't it? The abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation meant an abomination, something so detestable, so grotesque, so dramatically awful that it would cause the temple to be abandoned and therefore left desolate. An abomination so bad it leaves the temple desolate. And in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, 11, 12, it is specifically in reference to the ruler of the Seleucid Empire, Antiochus Epiphanes, who conquered Jerusalem in 168 BC. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes, this is 150 years or so before Jesus is speaking to the apostles. Get this. Think of how atrocious this is. This is an abomination. Antiochus Epiphanes conquered Judea, trying to spread Hellenism. He went into the temple, the holy temple of the Jewish people, and he set up an altar to the Greek god Zeus. Can you imagine? An altar to the Greek god Zeus. And in the Holy of Holies, he made sacrifices to Zeus. In the year 168 BC. And to top it off, the animal of choice that he sacrificed to the Greek god Zeus in the temple were pigs. Unclean swine. It was an abomination. It was a total abomination. And the temple was abandoned for a period of time afterward. The apostles would have known exactly what Jesus was talking about here. They knew all this. They knew their history. They knew what happened in 168 BC. They knew what the abomination that caused the desolation of the temple was 150 years prior. Jesus is telling these apostles, friends, it's going to happen again. There's going to be an abomination of desolation that's going to even surpass Antiochus Epiphanes' abomination of the temple. And that's exactly what happened. History tells us that's exactly what happened in the year 66 AD. That's about 40 years or so from now. Within this apostle's, these disciples' lifetime, the general Titus of the Roman Empire laid siege to Jerusalem. The Jews of the Judea province rebelled against Rome. They rebelled against Emperor Nero. And the general Titus came in and laid a horrific siege to the city of Jerusalem. He became emperor later, Titus did. And contemporary historians, Josephus and others, talk about the starvation and the famine and the horrible conditions, death, just shocking stories of cannibalism within the city walls. If Jews tried to escape during the siege of Titus between 66 and 70 AD, they were crucified on the wall of the city. So you began to collect over a couple of years a collection of crucified bodies around the wall of the city as a deterrent to the Jewish people, that they would not escape this siege and conquering of the Roman Empire. Culminated with the destruction of the temple. It culminated with Titus's army ransacking the temple. They stole all of the gold, the menorah. There's a Titus victory arch in Rome still to this day where you can see pictures of Titus's army destroying the temple in 70 AD. They picked the stones apart. They practically leveled it to the ground. And do you realize, to this day, from 70 AD to this day, the priesthood has ceased to exist. The temple sacrificial system has ceased to exist. There is no temple worship in Jerusalem. It has not been since the year 70 AD. It was awful. The rest of this section is just a picture of utter chaos. People running for their lives, charlatans coming along and offering easy solutions and making impressive claims, I can fix this, attempting to distract from the task. But come back with me to the passage. Look what the main task is. Verse 21, he says to his disciples, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I've told you all things beforehand. This is not the end of the age. The destruction of the temple, remember in the disciples' minds, the destruction of the temple had to coincide with the end of time, end of all things. Jesus says, this is not the end of the age. It'll feel like it. If you're living through it, it will feel like the end of the age. It'd be natural for you to conclude this is the end of the age. But I'm telling you, verse 23, this is not the end of the age. I'm telling you these things beforehand. Be on guard. Now, we come to the next section, verse 24. I read this as a shift in view from the immediate destruction of Jerusalem that he's describing is going to occur in their lifetime to the ultimate point of Jesus' second coming, which is going to occur sometime in the future. He's separating these two events and saying they're not going to coincide at the same time. The first one's going to happen in your lifetime. The second one is going to happen sometime after. And he says in verse 24, but, okay, there's a shift, but in those days after that tribulation, after that tribulation, the destruction of the temple and the end of the priesthood, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. And here he's quoting the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, who often used metaphors of the shaking of the heavens and the shaking of the earth to say this is a culmination of all things. Things are coming to an end. Things are coming to a close. The downfall of nations is occurring. The shaking of the universe is occurring. This is the end, and Christ is sending out his angels to gather his people from the ends of the earth. This is another event that will come later. He goes on, verse 28, a call to watchfulness. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as the branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know the summer is near. That's a simple little country illustration. You know when summer is coming, when you start to see the fig tree put out buds. There are signs. See also, when you see these things taking place, you know the end is near. At the very gates, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now this question of this generation, look at verse 30. This is the source of the disagreement. This is what sends interpreters in all different directions about the Olivet Discourse. He says, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. It's a source of tremendous disagreement, and really it's impossible to answer with certainty what exactly Jesus is saying here. Let me tell you how I take it. Some will say the whole rest of this chapter refers to 70 AD. Some will say the whole rest of this chapter and the whole first part of this chapter refers to the end of time. I think that what's happening here is when Jesus says these things in verse 30, these things, he is referring not to the events of 24 through 27, which is describing the end of time, I believe, but he's taking them back. He's taking them back to verses 1 through 23, which this generation will see in their lifetime. That's how it was all. We don't know for sure. But in the end, I do believe the Olivet Discourse is basically describing two parts of one activity: the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of all things where Christ will return. And the signs begin when Jesus' earthly ministry was complete, as evidenced by the destruction of Jerusalem. And that generation would see that. But that generation also would be the beneficiaries and the recipients of the promise that is to come, just like all of us who are in Christ. We will all be the beneficiaries of the promises to come when that day comes and Christ returns. You know, it used to really bother me. There's just not one straightforward interpretation of this passage, but I think that's part of the point. I think it speaks of things that we're not capable of fully understanding. The definition of apocalypse, the Greek word means revelation. The idea is revelation of the secret things of heaven. Chapter 13 of Mark is the revelation of the secret things of heaven. And I don't know that we're supposed to completely understand and resolve all the questions that that involves, but I think we can certainly draw a few major takeaways. One major takeaway from Mark chapter 13 is that the force of this entire chapter indicates nothing in this world is permanent. Friends, nothing in this world is permanent. Nothing in this world will last forever. There's only one thing in this passage that we're told will last forever. And that's in verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. There's only one person that can make that claim, and that's God. And Jesus is saying, I am God. Heaven will pass away, the earth will pass away, the heavens will pass away. My words will not speak forever. They're true, they're reliable, they're certain. And he says, you don't know when, but I'm coming back. Mark my word. Mark my word. Another takeaway. Look at the chapter as a whole. This doesn't hold out a lot of encouragement for triumphalistic Christianity. It just doesn't. Not the way I read it. It doesn't hold out a lot of hope for prosperity gospels. It doesn't hold out a whole lot of hope for reconstructionist versions of Christianity. The whole theme through the whole chapter is terrifying. The things are bad. And there will be false teachers and wars and natural disasters. And these are not just elements of a future age to come. These mark every age of Christian experience. And if you're not currently in a war, you're certainly hearing rumors of wars, right? And we know that. This marks every age of Christianity. Until Christ returns, it's going to be one difficulty after another. It's going to be one disaster after another. And he's saying throughout the passage, don't fall for quick spiritual fixes. Don't fall for flashy messiahs. Anytime there are disasters and difficulties in life, there are going to be those who come along and say, I can fix this for you. I can be a messiah. He says, don't fall for quick spiritual fixes. There's no escapism here. There's not just a quick fix around the corner. The emphasis throughout the whole chapter is be on guard, endure, focus on the gospel. So it's sobering, but it's hopeful in the sense that if you're really in Christ, you will endure to the end. Hold fast. Let me give you a third takeaway. The emphasis here clearly is not on speculation, but on preparation. You understand what I mean by that? What's the great temptation for the church so often? It's to do exactly what the disciples did. It's to come asking, when? When can I put it on the calendar? What's the date, the month, the year, the time, the location? That's what they're asking. What? When's it going to be, and what are the signs? And what does he do? His response is to take them away from the question of when and focus them on being prepared, on their spiritual well-being, their moral well-being, the repeated emphasis to watch, to watch, to watch. In fact, look at verse 32. Concerning that day, and I think he's talking about his ultimate return, concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Not even Christ in his humanity knows when that day will be. What's the point? Well, if we don't know, we've got to be prepared. And if we're going to be prepared for something we don't know, that means we have to be prepared all the time. Continual focus on being prepared, being all the more ready. We don't need to calculate and speculate about when this is going to happen. But the question is, are you prepared? Are you prepared? If Christ were to return this evening, the most important question in the world that you could ask yourself right now is, are you prepared? Would you be ready if he were to come today? Will you be ready when you stand before him? We don't know the day or the hour. But we must be ready all the time. Look at this last metaphor he gives here. Concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, verse 33. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. The man going on a journey is Christ. Jesus has gone on a journey. He's been gone for 2,000 years. And he says he's put his servants in charge. That's you. You are the servant of Christ. And what does he charge you to do? Verse 34. Each with his work. How are you to be prepared for the return of Christ? It's not by speculating about the date and when it's going to be. It's by being prepared. By doing your work, fulfilling your calling, doing what Christ has called you to do, following after him and doing it well, morally and spiritually. Verse 35, therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning. You don't know, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Stay awake. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, we pray again that as we work through a difficult passage, that you would impress upon us the things that you would have us to know. The force of this passage, especially that nothing is forever, but your word is true. It's reliable. It's certain. Lord, help us to be on guard. Help us to endure. Help us to focus. Help us to hold to the gospel of Christ, believing in the promise that as those in Christ, we will keep going through thick and thin, and we will finish well and be saved. Lord, may our hearts, our souls, our minds, our strength all be focused on preparation for that day, doing the job that you've called us to do, and holding fast to your message of salvation. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.